In a verse from 2 Timothy 2, I appreciated Keith's prayer for me, and in that prayer he quoted and prayed this verse. I did not tell him to do that. But 2 Timothy 2, verse 15, Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth." As we continue in our class on reading the Bible with confidence, otherwise called hermeneutics, we've said that the purpose of our class is to grant to you, hopefully through teaching, more confidence in reading the Bible for yourself, and thus more closeness to God. I will confess also that there's a hidden purpose I have in this class, and now it won't be hidden anymore. One of my other purposes in teaching this class is your protection. It's a dangerous world out there. And the more you understand how to read the Bible correctly, the more you will be protected from people who don't know how to read the Bible correctly. And as we go tonight, as we begin to really dive into some things tonight that begin to separate how various Christians actually read the Bible, I think you'll begin to get a sense of we can protect ourselves. There are bad teachers, and there's a way to really protect ourselves as we understand these things. All right, so instead of our normal list, I've put our review up this way. And we began with our theology of Scripture. What do we believe the Bible is? Why do we believe the Bible? We spoke first of our first rule of hermeneutics, the analogy of Scripture, which means that Scripture interprets Scripture. And then we talked about our second main rule, and I think this was just, we began this last week, and we have a nice Latin phrase for it, the sensus literalis, which is just to say what we're after with each passage is to get the literal sense of that passage. That's our goal, is to get the one true literal sense of that passage. And then we made mention that for to do that, we have three tools that we're going to resort to often. We have genre, and we have history, and we have grammar. And in coming weeks, we're going to pull down each of these boxes and talk more about the different genres in Scripture, how to read them, talk about the grammar of the Bible and how to read different words and define things like that. So that's where we've been. But in other words, the two big questions we need to keep asking ourselves as we read the Bible, one, am I in line with the rest of Scripture? That's the first big question we always want to ask. As I read this passage, is my understanding of this passage in line with the rest of the Bible? The second big question we always want to be asking is, am I reading what this actually says? Or am I reading what I want it to say? And that's where the sensus literalis comes in. Am I actually paying attention? Am I thinking? Am I realizing the genre, the history, the grammar? Am I reading what it actually says? So that's where we've been so far. Any questions about any of this? Okay.
Maybe you've covered it, maybe you haven't. Is there, every passage has one meaning?
Yes.
Have you
yes.
covered that?
Yep. Okay. You want to say it again? Or do you want me? Yeah, and we did say a lot more about that, and in coming weeks we'll say some more. I'll just say briefly, there's every passage means one thing. It has one meaning. That one meaning has many applications. Many applications. So I made a reference to if the book of Ephesians, wives submit to your husbands. You're going to apply that differently than your wife's going to apply that, right? So, but it means one thing. Right, so that the idea is there's one meaning. Now, as we get into understanding genre, especially when we talk about prophecy, we're going to begin to see that the one meaning is often deep and profound. There's a deep. So we could talk about the sermon this morning. As you read the story of Isaac, what's the meaning of that passage? Well, in one sense, we could just say, well, the meaning of the passage is exactly what it says. God gave a baby to these old people. Got it. But there's a more profound meaning that's still, that's true, but then we could take that and sort of peel it open and say, really what's here is a picture of the gospel. And the way we do that is the analogy of Scripture and understanding how it relates. So there's one meaning to each, which is to say that a certain passage can't mean something for you and something opposite for somebody else. That's really what we're getting after, that each passage has the same ultimate meaning for everyone who reads it. right?
Are you talking about in God's economy? There's one meaning we might not be right, or they might not be right.
But somebody's wrong. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Somebody's wrong. And I think tonight, as we get into our class tonight, you might begin. What I'm really interested in is to give you a sense of why is it that Christians actually disagree about this book. And then we're going to get more into that tonight, because I think for many of us, that's a really disturbing fact about the church. We don't like the idea that good Christians who love the Bible and are not stupid have come to real and sometimes severe disagreements. And what we're going to see then is a lot of it comes down to how you read the Bible, how well you read it. James.
Is there kind of a difference between reading and studying?
Yeah, and there is. Mostly when I say reading, I'm mostly meaning studying. But if you learn how to study the Bible well, you're going to bring those tools into your daily reading, whether or not you know you're doing it. So that's my goal. Sure.
Not saying danger, but sometimes you might try to read the Bible.
Right.
Here, so you kind of rush through it.
Right. There's a blessing. There's different blessings of different styles of Bible reading. Reading a few verses a day can give you a chance to meditate on something very specific. Reading 20 chapters a day is a whole different type of diet, and can be a huge blessing. If you want to just get the biggest sense of the whole Bible, read 20 or 30 chapters a day until you're done. And don't worry about what you remember and what you don't remember. That's a really fascinating way to read the Bible. That's not really what we're talking about in this class. Yeah.
This morning in Psalm 45, you talked about there being different references.
Yeah.
How does that work out in there being one meaning?
Yes, it does work out. What I'd like to do is put that off, because when we get to the different genres, how do we interpret the Psalms? How do we interpret prophecy? How is it that Psalm 45 has a dual reference, first for a king's wedding and ultimately for Christ? What I would argue with Psalm 45 is that it actually doesn't refer to any. The true meaning of Psalm 45 is not about a king's wedding. It's not about an earthly wedding. The true meaning of it is about Jesus Christ and his marriage to the church. It might have began its compositional life as a song for a wedding, but God developed it clearly to mean this for us. But I will get into that a lot more when we come to the different genres and how we read them. Okay, let me move on, and here's what we're going to talk about tonight. We're going to talk about priorities of interpretation. Sounds very exciting to you. The priorities of interpretation. The reality is that when we are studying different Bible passages, we often have to prioritize one passage over another when there seems to be apparent disagreement. And so if you don't understand the phrase priorities of interpretation, you will as we go through. So here's where we've been, and here's what we're doing tonight. Instead of talking about this main rule, we're going back to our first big rule, the analogy of Scripture, and we're going to pull that down and talk about a couple things that fall out from the idea that Scripture interprets Scripture. And the first is this, that the more clear passages in the Bible have priority of interpretation over the less clear passages in the Bible. By priority, I don't mean this passage is more important than this passage, but I mean in coming to a conclusion about meaning, one passage will often have more priority than another. And here's our first way that we give priority, that more clear passages must help us interpret less clear passages. And to show how significant this is, let me quote from R.C. Sproul, who said, excuse me, "I am convinced that if this one rule were constantly followed by Christian communities, the vast majority of doctrinal differences that divide us would be resolved." And I believe that. And I do think that this gets close to the heart of how is it that so many good Christians have so many disagreements? Because we don't handle the Bible well. We believe it, we love it, we read it, but then we go to less clear passages and we draw weird ideas out of them, and we use those weird ideas to ignore clear teaching from far more clear passages. All right, so let me just, a couple other phrases that might go with this. In other words, we want to interpret the obscure by the clear. Right? So if we're reading a passage in Revelation and it's a little obscure, which is okay, it's designed to be that way, and we think maybe it means this, maybe it means that, before you land on one of those things that it may mean, ask the rest of the Bible, which one of these makes more sense? And so you go to 1 Thessalonians, where it talks about the day of the Lord and the return of Christ there. That's a more clear passage. And so we're going to use the more clear to interpret the less clear. We're going to use the explicit to interpret the implicit. The things that are not quite as clear, that are implied in certain passages, if they're explicitly stated in another passage, then the explicit passage has priority of meaning in that passage. So again, just so nobody misunderstands, I'm not saying that any one passage is more important, more inspired, but I am saying that when it comes to determining meaning, when it comes to interpretation, that one passage will often have to take priority over another. And I'll give some examples in just a minute. Here's why this is. We believe that the Bible is clear, and we use the term for the perspicuity of Scripture, which is just to mean that everybody can read the Bible and understand it. Everybody who knows how to read can read the Bible and that it's clear. But, and to quote from the Westminster Confession, all things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. That's the first chapter of the Confession. All things in Scripture are not similarly plain. The Bible as a whole is plain, but not all parts of the Bible are as plain as other parts of the Bible. We need to start with the plain parts and use that as the spotlight on the less plain parts. That doesn't make the less plain parts worse. It doesn't demean any part of the Bible, because this is how God has structured the Bible, and we just flow with the way He structured the Bible. Before I give any examples, questions, am I stating that clearly enough? Are you ready for examples? Robin?
I'm just wondering then, is a lot of the disagreement then on some of these interpretations, disagreement on which passages are clear and which passages are less clear?
Sure, yes. That will be part of the debate. But the reality is when Christians actually debate important topics, they rarely get to that question, and they should. Rather, you've all seen this. If you've had these conversations, you get together, one person has their set of verses, one person has their set of verses. And nobody says, let's stop and figure out which set of verses is better. And that's what we should do. That's what I'm saying, is that one set of verses for the question is better. Not better, more inspired, or anything, but more clear, more explicit. Thank you, James. Okay, some examples. Somebody read for us Mark 12, 25.
When they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven.
Okay. Jesus is teaching about heaven, and he's saying, there's no marriage in heaven. There's something different that happens in heaven. They're like the angels. Some have used this and said what's implied here is that angels have no gender, that they're sexless. And perhaps a further implication would be that we, when we get to heaven, will be without gender, will be sexless in that sense. That's an implication. You could say that's an implied by this passage. You have to read into it. If I read that and I say, well, this is interesting, it might imply this, and I just go with that, are there any clearer passages that might help me understand something more? Are there any more explicit passages than this about gender in heaven?
Well, there's examples of angels having masculine names.
Okay. Yes? Lisa? And he has a masculine pronoun, right? We're starting with an easy example, but this has been used in the church. People will go here and say, look, there's no gender in heaven. There's too many other places in Scripture that disagree with that more clearly. for that implied meaning to be true. So we get rid of that implied meaning by looking to other clearer passages. Let me keep moving. John 20, verse 19.
Then the same day at evening, being the first day of the week, when the doors were shut where the disciples were assembled for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst and said to them, "Peace be with you."
Okay. Now, there's a mistake we might make with this verse, and it could be a mistake of two different types. It could be a mistake of implication, or a mistake of just misreading putting something here that's not there. What have you often heard about the body of Christ, his post-resurrection body, as it is seen in this story? What have you often heard happened at this moment? He walked through the wall, or he just apparated, right? Does it say that? What does it say? He stood in the, could the door have opened, which was closed a moment ago? Okay, it could have. And all we've so what'll happen then is we take this. Could Jesus have apparated into their midst? Yes. Jesus is the Lord. He can apparate wherever he wants to apparate. Is that what, if we take that and say, well, that's his resurrection body, so my resurrection body is not going to be bound by space or time. Like Christ. Now I've taken an implied story and I've applied it somewhere else. And there might be something very different to think about heaven. I'm not quite sure that we're going to be able to fly in heaven or walk through walls. Maybe, but we don't know that. So so we're just saying we got to be careful not to take implied meanings too far, especially when there might be other places in Scripture to speak clearly. Daniel. Yes, that would be another way to say so. They are necessary inferences that become that you can disprove by looking to clearer passages about what it's like to have a resurrection body. So that's where they start, and then you can disprove them by bringing in a more explicit passage. Inferring something from the Bible is not always wrong, but it becomes an error when it's contradicted by another passage. Right.
So you're not taking one verse and just running with it. You're taking the whole counsel of Scripture and
right.
putting it together. It makes it really
kind. And that's what God wants us to do. Yeah. Right. Good. Sam.
And so there's a difference between something that logically must follow. Like you read the Scripture.
And that could.
God, Jesus must be God.
Right.
It's the only way that logically works. Whereas you can read that passage in John and your body doesn't have to be able to.
Right.
Resurrection
bodies would
not be able to walk through walls in order for the Bible to still be
true here. Right. That's it. Okay, I think we'll get even more to a point by going to John chapter 3. And here we're getting to some real theological arguments, not just the fake ones that nobody ever really has.
So you talk to
J.W. Okay, fair enough. Somebody read for us John 3:15. Okay. Whoever believes in him may have eternal life. It says whoever, which must imply the moral ability of all to believe in Jesus Christ. It says whoever. So it says whoever believes must imply the moral ability of all to come to Jesus Christ. Okay. Until we turn to John 6, verse 65. Somebody read that for us. And keep a finger in John 3:15, because we'll go back and find our error there in a second. John 6, 65.
And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father.
Okay. Now we have one implied and one explicit. The question at hand is, who can come? Who has the ability to come to the Father? We have an implied interpretation from John 3:15, where it seems at first glance perhaps to imply anyone can come to the Father. Whoever. It says whoever. But we go to the more clear passage in John 6, where Jesus says it. No one can come unless unless is granted them by the Father. So what happened to our reading back in John 3:15? So first of all, what we have there is an explicit passage guarding a misinterpretation of an implicit passage. It can't, John 3:15 can't mean what we just said it means. It can't mean that everyone has the moral ability to come to God, because a more clear passage has been brought to play that says you do not have the moral ability to come to God unless God draws you. So let's go back to John 3:15, because we can find our error, I think, pretty quickly. Maybe I'll ask you before I tell you, what is our error in John 3:15? Karen. That's part of it, but it's even more, we don't even have to do any definitions necessarily. We can work with categories. Jeremiah.
I mean, just saying, just making a statement that all people who believe doesn't mean that anyone can believe. That doesn't logically follow.
Right, we committed a logical error with John 3:15. If we said there's a moral, but what's being said is not how you get into the category of believers, but what happens to everyone who's in the category of believers. That's all that's being said here. Everyone who's in the category of believers will be saved. It has nothing to say about the moral ability of people to get in. It doesn't say anything about that. So that was our error. But all I'm saying is it's easy to make an error like that. And so that's why we need the more clear passages interpreting the less clear passages. So that's our first application. That's our first priority rule that we're working with. All right. Our second one is this. So here, just kind of trying to build our little diagram here. A didactic or a systematic discussion of a subject is more significant for that subject than a historical or descriptive narrative. I didn't write that. I'm quoting that just... Nobody can blame me. Let me say it again. A didactic, that means teaching. A teaching or a systematic discussion of a subject in the Bible is more significant for that subject than a historical or descriptive narrative. Okay? So if you wanted to study predestination, where in the Bible could you find a good passage on predestination? Ephesians 1. Best, you know, there. Romans 9. Put those together. You're a Calvinist already. Great. So you got two passages that are about predestination. Are those the only places in the Bible where you could get a sense of God predestining and choosing people according to His love? Where could else could we go to talk about predestination? Oh my goodness, what did you say? John. The book of John. There's all sorts of God's sovereignty and salvation in John. Good. Are there stories of the Old Testament that you could use to talk about predestination? Great. Okay. No, it's part of a narrative, right? So that's it. So Jay, so that's one. And Pharaoh, right? So Pharaoh and how God deals with Pharaoh and hardens Pharaoh's heart. So predestination is all over the Bible, but we have a couple passages that teach it clearly. Word for word, here's what we mean, here's what we believe. That isn't to demean the other passages, but it is to say when we read about Pharaoh and we wonder, what does it mean when it says God hardened Pharaoh's heart? Does he do that to anybody else? So we have to go to these other passages to get that. So that's another way of saying this is that doctrinal portions interpret narrative portions of Scripture. This, like the last one, is not an absolute rule. It's a good rule of thumb that should more often than not be followed. Far more often than not be followed. So there are times when history, when a large portion of history might take precedence over a short portion of a teaching or doctrinal passage. a thought about this then. The analogy of Scripture, or the big rule we're working with, that Scripture interprets Scripture, isn't only a filter by which we judge an already finished idea of what a passage means. In other words, we don't use the analogy of Scripture when we're done interpreting a passage. We use it as the means to help us interpret that passage. We use it as we're interpreting it, not just to judge our final interpretation. We use other passages not just as a filter at the end, but as a spotlight during the process. So especially when I'm reading a narrative portion of Scripture, and let me be blunt. Some of you have emailed me over the course of years and said, I was reading this story, and it seems to indicate that I ought to do this thing. But then I can come to you with a New Testament verse that says something opposite of how you just interpreted that for yourself. And that doesn't mean you're a horrible reader of Scripture, but it does mean we have to take those narrative, the story parts of Scripture, and we have to bring them under the doctrinal passages. Historical passages of Scripture lead often to unwarranted inferences. We've all heard people take a story of the Old Testament and draw some crazy application out of it, either for themselves or for you. 5 stones, anyone? Right? David takes 5 smooth stones. What does that mean? What are your 5 smooth stones? What are the 5 truths that you're... All right, that's... Okay? There's all sorts... What do the 5 smooth stones mean? It just means he picked up 5 stones. That's all that it means. But if we were to take that 5 stones and say, well, clearly there's 5 points of Calvinism, and whatever it is, we've taken a narrative portion and we begin to let the narrative portion drive our theology without the guardrails of the doctrinal portions. Especially when the passage at hand doesn't make clear what is virtuous and what isn't. There's sometimes in the Old Testament where you're just reading a story, I don't know who's right, who's wrong. I don't know who I'm supposed to be like and who I'm not supposed to be like. I got to be careful. And so you're thinking that, and you think, well, okay, I got to keep going back to the law, especially the Ten Commandments, and to the doctrine of the epistles to help draw those lines for us. A second problem. So the first problem that necessitates this rule is that historical passages just often lead to unwarranted inferences and applications that we have to be careful with. A second problem is what we call phenomenological language. Phenomenological language leads to all sorts of problems. Just a simple definition of this is language that describes things as they appear to the naked eye. Right? So that's phenomenal. So an example, the easiest example of that would be the sun is rising. Does the sun ever rise? No. We all know what we mean when we say that, but we use phenomenological language, and historical passages of Scripture often, very often use phenomenological language. They're going to describe things as they appear to the naked eye, not bound by all the rules of doctrine that we might want them to be bound by. Does that make sense? So in other words, God repented. Does God ever change? No. What just happened was what appeared to happen to Abram as he was praying to God. That's phenomenological language. It's okay because humans have always used phenomenological language. But we use it in stories, which means that we need to have the doctrinal portions that more often than not won't use phenomenological language, but are very careful in how they use language systematically and very specifically, right? So these are reasons that we need to take all of the history portion of Scripture and keep submitting them to the teaching portions. To put a point on it, we'll do a case study. Yes. I practice that.
Is that kind of a micro thing as far as like a figure of speech, or is that also talking about like whole stories where you get in and it's just kind of describing without sort of giving judgments right in the middle of that story? Does that question make sense?
It at least is the first and maybe is the second. There are different types. So we have phenomenological languages. There are different types of that, right? So anachronisms, anthropomorphisms. Those are types of phenomenological language.
Small bits of language,
right?
Not necessarily like a narrative.
But a narrative portion as a whole could be largely from a phenomenological perspective, and we just need to understand that. In other words, sometimes the Bible writes a story from a human perspective and not from a heavenly perspective.
Yeah.
Right? You understand what I mean when I say that? Sometimes this is what appeared to be the case. And sometimes you get like, here's what heaven sees when it looked at this situation. And if you don't, if you're not paying attention to that, you can get some wildly different ideas, like God not really being God at some point. Ben.
I mean, another one, and to some extent, this is probably crossing a whole bunch over to genre rules for how you read
sure.
the narrative history. But you know, the we know that David was a man after God's own heart. Therefore, everything that David did, or everything except the one night stand with Bathsheba. Maybe a little murder on the side after that.
Right.
You know, has to be clearly like righteous.
Right.
And you have to read everything else in his life that way because he was a man after God's own heart. So there's, and that maybe speaks some to, that's a fallacy, right? That's
right.
Not how we read David's life.
I can do you one better and make it even good. So my case study is going to be the old bracelet we all used to wear. Raise your hand if you used to have a WWJD bracelet. Two, three of you. All right. Thank you for not being too embarrassed to admit it. WWJD. All right. So, what's the problem with that question? At first glance, we should all say, well, nothing's the problem with that question. If Jesus would do it, I want to do it. But, first of all, the Gospels are, what type of literature are the Gospels by and large? They're history. They need to be interpreted by the teaching portions of Scripture. And we don't often, it's easy to get to the Gospels and forget where we are and what type of literature we're in. It's also easy to read the Bible in a very specific, Christ-centered way and sort of ignore everything else. I don't know if you've ever heard the old Baptist phrase, read the red and pray for the power. If you only got 30 seconds, open your red letter edition, read the red, pray for the power to do what it says and get on with your life. Okay, I always loved that. I was in a band called Red Letter Edition, so we all have our thing. Some of you had the bracelet. I had the band. Okay. What's the problem with just asking, what would Jesus do? Well, let me tell you what the problem is. First of all, you have a different mission in life than Jesus had. Amen? You have a different vision. You have a mission. He had a mission. They are not the same mission. And that is going to lead him to do things and to say things you should not do or say. You can't see into people's hearts like he could. You don't have the authority to overturn tables and beat up people that he did. He's the rabbi. He's the one who has the right to do that. So you often won't be able to speak like Jesus did or do many of the things that he did. And so just to say, I'm going to model my life on the life of Christ. Well, you don't have the same mission, and you also don't have the same power. The second thing we want to point out is that Jesus lived. In what dispensation? We're not dispensationalists, but we use the word because the Reformers used it. Did Jesus live in the Old Testament or the New Testament?
Old Testament.
Jesus lived in the Old Testament. Why do we say that? That's the Bible he used. That's the laws that he lived by. Right? What are the things that Jesus had to do on a weekly basis that you don't have to do? Maybe bring a sacrifice when he went to the temple. You don't have to go to the temple three times a year, right? There's all sorts of, he was in the old covenant. He lived in the old covenant. You don't, right? So that in and of itself means your life is going to look, your spiritual life is going to look markedly different than his. Thirdly, when we read the life of Christ, we often see what is permissible, and we often want to move what is permissible to what is obligatory. It's an easy thing to do, say, well, look at what Christ did. So that must be a permissible thing for me to do. I'm going to move that now to the category of what I must do. Christ did works of, and by the way, all this is coming from R.C. Sproul's great little book on, he uses all these great illustrations and examples. We could go to the point where Jesus does works of mercy on the Sabbath, and we could say, well, that's clearly permissible to do. How short a drive is it to now, I must do works of mercy on the Sabbath, and you must do. Now it's commanded. Is it commanded in the Scripture to do works of mercy on the Sabbath? No. Is it permissible? Yes. So that, again, one of the dangers of using a historical passage or a historical person, saying this is how I'm going to model my life. Now, having said that, as you read the life of Christ, are there things to model your life on? The ways he loved people, the ways he talked to people, the ways he protected the poor. Yes. But as you read the life of Christ, you have to keep going to the law. You have to keep going to the epistles to help you understand what here is for me to follow, what here is for me just to worship. All right, so just an example of why our teaching portions need to take priority of interpretation over our history portions of Scripture. All right, any questions about, there's all sorts of illustrations we could use, but any questions about that? Nothing. Nothing is to stop them except you have to show me in the teaching portion of the Scripture where that's denied. So one of the ways that we interpret the genre of history, which is when it says that it happened, we believe that it happened. And unless, so if it says they walked through on dry ground, we believe it until somewhere else in the Bible it says, oh, we were just kidding, or that was only a picture and not a true statement. So that's what saves us from that. Yeah, that's a good question. Karen. Yeah, and then there with your Episcopal priest, you've got a whole... if you're going to allow yourself the ability to say it doesn't mean what it says, then this whole class is worthless. Sorry, we're just in a different... Right? Knowing Scripture. Just knowing Scripture. Great little book. Okay, a few more things before we close. Just a few more other rules of priority. I've given you the two most important ones. The clear has to interpret the obscure. The teaching has to help us interpret the history, right? So just a few more that follow from these or kind of play alongside it but might not be used quite as often. We'll talk some more about context, but in determining the meaning of a passage, near context is more important than far context. Every passage, and I could draw sort of a bullseye up on there. If you have your passage in the middle, you have your next level of context, which is the verses right around it. And those verses are more important for determining the meaning of that than the verses from the book around it, right? Or the from the beginning to the end of that book itself. So near context is more important than wide context in determining, helping us to determine meaning. Literal passages are more determinative than symbolic ones. This is similar to the rule we've already given about obscure and clear passages. It might be a restatement of that, but there's times when we just need to say a literal passage is more determinative of our doctrine of meaning than a symbolic one. And so we're often going to need the literal passages to be guides for us in symbolic passages. Not to put too fine a point on it, but this is one of the main reasons the church can't get out. This is one of the main reasons we can't get the book of Revelation right. Because we go to symbolic passages and we just stare at it until we come up with a meaning. And we refuse to go to other literal passages and clear passages and say, okay, this is what we expect. This is what this must mean based on that teaching. Right? Okay, one more. Later passages often reflect a fuller revelation than earlier passages. This is a little bit different in terms of a rule of priority. It's sort of a rule of priority. It's sort of just the way that the Scripture works. We should expect, as we read the Bible, later, and by later I mean chronologically later, those passages are going to be more clear than earlier passages. And so I think I played that out for you this morning in the sermon when I was talking about the promise that God gave to Eve. God gave to Eve this promise that your offspring would crush the head of a serpent. If that's the only promise you have the promise of the gospel, it's not very clear. But God takes that promise, he plants it in the soil, he waters it, and it grows throughout the Old Testament. By the time you get to Isaiah, he's making specific promises that it's going to be a virgin, and Micah is saying he's going to be born in Bethlehem, and then you get to Jesus. So you have earlier passages, they're true, but they're going to be developed over time by later passages. And so we should just expect that. And when we're looking at early passages in the Bible, like Genesis, we're going to be spending more time in Genesis. We should be thinking, how are these things developed further on in the Bible to help us understand what I'm looking at now? Okay, so any questions about these three other rules of priority, Karen? So if I'm reading Paul and he's quoting the Old Testament, my first job is to understand that quote in its context in Paul's letter. Then my second job is to go to the Old Testament and understand how he was using it there. So that's the order I would go in. David. And one of the...
Because in Danny's class, one seminary professor, very well known, read a lot of books, said this is what it meant in the Old Testament. In the New Testament, he said it means the opposite.
Right.
That's a big problem.
That's a big problem. Yeah. Okay, I've got to stop there. I've got all the stuff to say. Okay, any other questions before we quit? Sam.
Just thinking about... So eventually we use obscure passages
right.
in doctrine, right? And creating them into some distinctives like, okay, we're not going to use instruments.
Right.
No. So I'm just, can you speak briefly to how using obscure passages or to inform our practice interacts
right.
with this rule?
There's a lot more I want to say about. You could take what we've talked about tonight, and you could sort of think, well, why did God even give us less clear passages? Why not just give us like a whole Bible that's like the book of Romans? Just give us 500 pages of Romans. Me even saying that out loud automatically answers the question, right? Why doesn't God give us 500 pages of Romans? We could not handle it. Why does God give us stories? It fills our heart. It's beautiful. It motivates and so it draws love. So we're not at all saying one's best. But so why does God give obscure passages? Because they are amazing. And so we use them to build faith. We just are careful with them. That's all. We're just careful. So absolutely we use them. Absolutely we read the stories of the Old Testament or the New Testament. We're just careful so that they can do what they're supposed to do and not get us off the rails, which were, you know, God gave us the rails, Romans and Ephesians. Like, here's the rails. And he's just, so that the rest of it might work and might make sense for us. So we will, and we'll talk more about inferring from Scripture too. Because our confession makes clear that things drawn from Scripture by good and necessary inference have the full authority of Scripture. And so if I can prove for, I can't quote for you one verse that says baptize infants. But if I can prove it to you by good and necessary inference, then my argument has the authority of Scripture. Right? So we'll get there in a couple of weeks. We've got to pray because the little ones are coming. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you again for your word. We praise you for how you put it together, how it's powerful, and how it safeguards itself with the different types of literature that's in it. And so we want to handle it well. Lord, we pray that you would teach us to love your word and to love it by reading it well. We pray for it in Jesus' name. Amen.